All right, there we are. Wednesday morning Bible study, Gospel of John. We're going to finish chapter 20 today. So last week we started chapter 20. And chapter 20, just to kind of remind you, bring you up to speed real quick, chapter 20 starts on Easter morning. That's the beginning of the wonderful story of the resurrection. And it starts with Mary Magdalene going to the tomb. Now, if you remember, the Gospel of John only mentions Mary, but we know there were other women with her. So it's not a conflict. It's not a contradiction. Oh, your Bible isn't true, skeptics will say. No, it mentions Mary. It just doesn't say she was the only one, and it doesn't deny, it doesn't say there were no one else with her. There were other women with her. We know that from the other Gospels. So she goes there to finish the burial process and the other women. And the stone is rolled away, and they're like, what's going on here? They run and tell Peter and John. There may have been other disciples with them. Again, we don't know, but it was at least Peter and John. And Peter and John run to the tomb to check it out. John gets there first, younger legs probably. He was the youngest of the disciples. Peter gets there, and he rushes right in. You know, bold and brash Peter. He rushes right in, and what do they see? One of the things they see is there's the grave clothes, the linens, and the face cloth folded up. That's a sign, that's a detail that points out to us that it was not a grave robbery or somebody stealing the body. Because none of that would have been there. The fact that that's there shows that this is something different, that Jesus rose from the dead. So they leave, and they're kind of perplexed and wondering. And then Mary is still lingering there, and she sees two angels. All four Gospels mention angels, although Mark mentions two young men dressed in white. Well, that's angels. Even though your Bible, again, it contradicts it. No, that's just a description of what these angels happen to look like. Okay? So don't let that fool you if somebody tries to, you know, accuse Christianity or the Bible of being false. So the angels say, why are you weeping? You know, he's not here. And then she turns around and there's Jesus. She doesn't recognize him yet. And Jesus calls her Mary, uses her personal name, Mary. And she responds, Rabbi. She is just elated. And she grabs him, probably hugs him. And he says, right here's where we ended last week, verses 17 and 18. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now that's a very significant statement. First of all, he says, don't cling to me, because I'm not done. I'm going to be disappearing and appearing to other people. You cling to me, you're going to be grasping air here in just a little bit. Don't cling to me. My work's not done. When will his work be done? I have not yet ascended. That's when his earthly ministry finishes. The hard work is done, but he still has a little bit more to do. The aftermath, the epilogue, okay? The conclusion, that's still coming up. He's still got a little bit of work to do. And then what does he call the disciples? Brothers.
Brothers.
That's significant. And then he brings them into relationship with himself and says to my Father, God the Father, and your Father. That's very significant again, because the Jews so revered God, and that's appropriate, they respected and revered God, they would not even pronounce the name Yahweh. You guys know this, I think. Mm-hmm. I've mentioned it before. So when they asked Jesus to teach us to pray, Lord, teach us to pray, you don't realize, we don't realize, we don't automatically know how to pray. We need to be taught. That's why it's good for little ones to be taught how to pray. You have to hold your hand, bow your head, say this. Yeah, we need to be taught. So the disciples asked him to be taught. And how did Jesus teach them to pray? Our Father. That would have been scandalous. You can't call God Father. That's too personal. That's too intimate. You have to respect him and reverence him. And here Jesus is reiterating on what he taught them a year before when he taught them the Lord's Prayer. Mary went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. That's where we ended last week. Questions or comments or any points to be made lingering from last week? All right, moving on. Verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, the evening of that day, so what day is this?
Sunday. The first day.
Easter Sunday, the very first Easter, the very first day of resurrection, okay? The evening of that day, the first day of the week, so yes, it's Sunday. The doors being locked. Now, they didn't have locks like we have, you know, tumblers and a keyhole. That would be very expensive and very complicated and made out of metal, which would be very expensive. The way they locked the doors is that kind of the old-fashioned way you would remember from like a castle. Yeah. There would be two brackets on either side.
Yep.
On the inside, the door would swing inward. And then they would put a board across there.
Yeah.
Oh,
so somebody can't push the door open. And it swings in, so it doesn't swing out. So that's how you lock the door. You could say barred the door. The door's being barred where the disciples were. However, I looked it up. The word does say locked, but in the context here, it means barred. Okay? So it's not like there's a key. Don't think that. So the disciples are gathered together and they bar the doors, they lock the doors. Why? For fear of the Jews. Now why are they afraid? Peter and John just saw the tomb is empty. Why were they afraid?
That they did something to him.
Yes.
They went through such a traumatic experience.
Well, very traumatic as well, yes.
Yeah.
And they were true followers of Jesus.
They were followers of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Yes, all of that. So let me wrap that all together. What is it ultimately that caused Pilate to relent and have Jesus crucified? What accusation against Jesus? Insurrection, rebellion. He claims to be a king. Oh, so you are a king, Jesus says. Yeah, my kingdom's not of this world. So, rebellion, insurrection, that was huge crime against the Roman Empire. That and murder were the kind of two capital offenses. So he ends up executing Jesus, crucifying because of rebellion. Well, if you're going to stop a rebellion, if you're an overlord, if you're going to stop a rebellion, first you want to take out the head of the rebellion, but then what do you want to do next?
Get the rest of them.
Get the second tier.
Yes.
Kind of, you know, the captains, the lieutenants, the middle tier of the rebellion, the ones that are who are controlling the fighters or whatever. So who's the next in line? The disciples. Mm-hmm. So yes, there's some fear here that the Jews and the Romans are going to come after them. Also, now that Peter and John see the body is missing, they realize Jesus rose from the dead. They know they didn't steal the body, nor did anyone else. But what's going to happen? They're going to be accused of stealing the body. And we know that happens, actually, from the Gospel of Matthew. It says the Jews spread the rumor that the disciples stole the body. So, yes, and there's a lot of confusion and turmoil. They don't know what's going on. So they're all locked inside. And Jesus came and stood among them. Now, how did that happen?
Walk right
How can
through
Jesus
the
door. Do that?
Walk right through the door.
It is a miracle. Yeah. Walk right through the door. So here's a few possibilities. And we don't know which one. We don't have an official answer from our church. But Luther himself says this. Jesus was already there but invisible. And he made himself visible. He made himself appear. And the opposite of that would be when he was with the Emmaus disciples. He was visible to them, and at the moment they recognized him, he made himself invisible. Can he do that? Well, yes. He is now, after the resurrection, fully embracing and using his divine powers. He hid them prior, except in the case of doing some miracles. Now he's embracing them. So can he appear and be visible and invisible? Yes.
Oh, sure.
Another possibility is that he just appears and then disappears, almost like an angel could. You know, he would just be here and then disappear and he's over here. Can he do that? Yes, he's God. A third possibility, which is probably most often grasped by our own scholars, Lutheran scholars, but we don't know for sure. It just says Jesus came and stood among them. So we're not sure how he did it. We accept that it's a miracle. But the third explanation for this miracle is this, that Jesus walked through the door. Okay? So, for instance, can angels just go through stuff?
Yes.
Yes. They're angelic beings. They're supernatural beings. When Jesus rose from the dead inside the tomb, he would have just walked out from the stone. Why was the stone rolled away? To let the disciples, the women in and the disciples in, to see that he wasn't there. The stone was rolled away to let them in, not to let Jesus out. He just walked out. Okay, we can accept that if we accept miracles. We can accept that. So for a fraction of a second, the body of Jesus was simultaneously occupying the same space as the stone as he's passing through it. Okay, does that make sense?
Yes.
So the same thing would have happened here. The doors are locked, Jesus comes in, and for a fraction of a second, his body is simultaneously occupying the same space as the door. Well, I heard a seminary professor, Dr. Just, actually.
Oh, okay.
Who used this explanation for Jesus appearing in a locked room, and he said, this is how we would explain also, as Lutherans, the Lord's Supper. So that Jesus, for that moment in time, when we quote his words and the pastor is blessing the bread and the wine, Jesus' body and blood are passing through and they linger there for that 5 minutes or whatever it is during communion, that his body and blood is simultaneously occupying the same space as the bread and the wine.
Wow.
Do you see that?
Oh, yes.
So that this right here helps support our understanding of the Lord's Supper. Now, that's not official doctrine of our church. Because Luther himself says, oh, Jesus was already there, he was just invisible, and with his divine powers he made himself visible. Well, that could have been an explanation too. So we don't have an official doctrine on how this happened, but I just gave you three explanations, okay? Mm-hmm. Janet?
Well, we, with, on the common table prayer, we say, come Lord Jesus, be our guest.
Mm-hmm.
So literally, we are asking Jesus to
be with us.
Be with us
yeah.
at the table.
Yes.
And you kind of get a different view of that. When mm-hmm. you
do you leave an extra chair for Jesus to sit in?
I know people who do.
Yeah, sure.
And I think that that's kind of a good idea.
Well, that's interesting. Yeah. Yes, absolutely. All right. Now the next thing. What's the very first thing? Yeah, Anne?
So, now, fully God and fully man.
Yes. Well, he was before.
Yes.
But he just covered or hindered or hid his divinity.
Attributes.
Right.
So, is he more powerful than he was?
No. Same power. It's just that now he's revealing it openly, constantly. He's
okay.
Fully utilizing his divine powers where previously they were hidden. And on purpose, by the way. He hid them previously because he was showing his humanity. He was taking on our humanity. He was aligning with us so that he could die the death we deserve. And then when he rose, that requires divinity. So now he's aligned with divinity. He's always, from the moment of his conception on, he's both human and divine at the same time. But he makes more use of one or the other at different points in this ministry. All right, what's he say next? Peace be with you. Peace be with you. Very first thing he says to them. Are they confused? Are they dazed?
Yes. Yes.
Are they befuddled?
Yes.
Are they upset?
Yes.
Are they worried?
Yes.
Are they anxious?
Yes.
Yeah.
He says, peace be with you. The Greek word is irene, and it comes from the Hebrew word, you've all heard it, shalom.
Shalom.
Peace. Now, the Jews use shalom, even today, as a greeting. Shalom. Shalom. You'd hear them say that in Israel right now. To each other, at least, not to the Palestinians. Sorry,
right.
Joke on modern politics. Yeah. However, as a greeting, it's a wish. Jesus here is not giving them a wish. I hope some of you at least remember the sermon I preached about a month ago now on when the pastor says, the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
And also with you. Anybody remember that?
Yes.
Some of you? Okay, at least. That, yes, I would claim it's a little bit clunky English, but it's not a wish. That happens a couple times in the church service. It's not the pastor saying, well, I wish that the Lord is with you. I wish you goodwill from the Lord. No, that's not it. It's not a wish, it's not a hope. It's a statement of fact. It's, in grammar, it's called an indicative. It's a statement of fact. The pastor is saying, the Lord is with you right now. He's here with us, with you. The Lord be with you. I try to emphasize that ever so slightly when I say it, so you know that. The Lord be with you. Yes, like I said, I don't know, it was translated back in the middle century from Latin into English, and so I think it's a little clunky English, because people misunderstand it and think it's a greeting. It's not a greeting. And part of the misunderstanding is the response. What is the congregation response?
And also with you.
The original was, and with thy spirit. Which is also confusing, although maybe a little less confusing or a little more clear, because what the pastor is doing is saying, the Lord is with you right now in the church service through the preaching and the reading of the Bible, of reading of the scripture and the preaching of the gospel. The Lord is with you right now. The Lord be with you. And your response is, and also with you, meaning the Lord is with you, pastor, as our clergy, as our spiritual leader. The Holy Spirit is guiding you in what you're saying to us. Live in that spirit, the Holy Spirit of your ordination, so that you can proclaim to us, and we have the Lord with us. See, that's what's going on in that exchange. The Lord be with you, and also with you, or, and with thy spirit. The whole thing gets confused, even among Lutherans. We think it's a greeting. It's not. And? Were you trying to raise your hand? No. Same thing is here. Jesus is making a statement, not a wish, not a hope. He's saying, peace be with you. I, the author of peace between you and God, have risen from the dead. I have conquered sin, death, and the devil. I am the source of peace, and now I am with you here in this locked room. Peace is now with you. See, he could almost be pointing to himself. Peace. I'm with you. Be at peace. I am here. Peace is now with you. That's huge. See, it comes across, we so often misunderstand it as a wish or a greeting, because the Jews do use it as a greeting. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's making a statement. It's an indicative. This is what has happened right now. Peace is now with you. Be at peace. Okay? They're anxious, they're upset, they're befuddled, they're confused. What do you want in that moment? You want peace. Jesus brings them peace. Okay? All right. Who is this? They might be thinking to themselves. Is this a ghost? They believed in ghosts. They believed in spirits.
Sure.
So what did he do? Verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Why did he show them his hands and his side?
To let them know.
There's the marks.
Yeah.
Now, we know that after Jesus rose from the dead, all of the scars and the deformity and the bloody bruising and all the rest is healed. But not the marks, right? Stigmata in Latin. Yes, you've heard that maybe in movies or whatever. The stigmata are still there. Why? There's a little thing to ponder. Why is Jesus completely healed, but he still has the mark of the nails and the spear mark in his side?
To remind us that he completed the job.
To remind us that he completed the job, yeah.
Prove
that it was him, yeah. I think all of that. You know, it's almost like a trophy. But, I mean, it's not like he's bragging that he went through this. It was his main purpose. Was his main purpose on earth to be tortured and beaten and whipped? No.
No.
That was part of it. That led up to it. His main purpose was to die. Here it shows the main... When we get to heaven one day, you can see, you will be able to see the mark of the nails in his hands and his side, if you want to.
So, Jesus, when he came back, he didn't look quite the same now.
No, he didn't.
All right.
Mary didn't recognize him at first. The Emmaus disciples didn't recognize him.
Without those marks, they wouldn't know.
Who is this? They would have thought him a ghost, probably. Yeah.
They wouldn't know that.
Correct. So it's proof of who he is.
Point, it's more proof that
it is.
And reassurance to the disciples that this truly is Jesus.
Right.
He did truly rise from the dead, even though we know that he did, but we're still right. confused about this.
Right. All of that.
And we're not calm.
No.
By any means.
Oh, peace.
Yeah, right. Exactly. So yes, it is, on the practical side, it's direct proof that Jesus is Jesus. Okay? All right. The disciples were glad when they saw him. Verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. So there it is. He's reiterating it. Peace be with you. He shows him the marks, proves it's him, and then says again, peace be with you. Do we need to hear things multiple times?
Yes.
Oh, yes.
Yes.
And then he says this, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. What just happened? What was that?
A commission.
Part of a commission? Yes, it is a commission. I'm looking for something specific as an answer. There's a transfer of authority.
Oh, yes.
Yes. Jesus was sent by God the Father to save humanity. Sent by. Jesus now finished the hardest part of his job. He's still got a little bit more to go. It's the easy part. But he's transferring authority to them. You, my disciples, I am sending you out to finish the job by preaching and proclaiming and telling people about what happened. I did the hard work of dying and rising again. Now you're going to do the work of telling everyone. And he's giving that commission to them. We would say, as Lutherans, he's giving that to the church. Because it's all the disciples, except we're about to find out who's not there. Thomas. Mm-hmm. About to find that out. But, so Jesus is commissioning or giving authority to the church to proclaim this good news. This message. Okay? There's a transfer of authority. Right there. By the way, also, previously you could say the disciples were referred to as disciples. The word disciple, mathetes, it means student. Very plain, right? Mm-hmm. If you're a disciple of, you know, biology, you know, you love biology, you're a disciple of history, you love history, I love history. It means you're a student. You like to learn about it. Well, now we can rightly call them, and they were called, apostles. Apostolos. It means one who is sent. It means messenger. It's related to angel, by the way, the name. They're related. Angel means messenger. Okay? So, now they are apostles. They are sent ones. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. He breathed on them. Boy, I hope you used mouthwash that morning.
Oh.
Sorry, that was a joke. I'm sure Jesus would not have bad breath. Ever.
Never.
Fred?
Didn't he do this before with the disciples when he sent them out on their vicarage?
Did he breathe on them, though?
I'm sorry?
He didn't breathe on them then.
No, but he sent them out and gave them...
Yes.
The authority to be able to do...
Correct.
Yes.
He did. So you're right. That was their test or their trial. That was, you know, we jokingly say that was their vicarage. Yes. Right. Exactly. So here, they would have felt the breath, the wind. I mean, I'm sure they're close enough, but he probably blew a little bit, received the Holy Spirit. So what's happening here? There is a physical element... coupled with receiving the Holy Spirit, and along with it is the forgiveness of sins. What does this sound like? This sounds like a sacrament. Mm-hmm. Jesus is commissioning them here. What happens in the sacraments? In baptism, there's water, there's God's Word, you receive the Holy Spirit, you are forgiven your sins. Oh boy, that sounds awfully close to this, doesn't it? Lord's Supper, there's bread and wine, Jesus' body and blood, you're given the forgiveness of sins, the Word of God is what binds it all together. Oh, that sounds very close to this too. We would not say this is a sacrament, but this is reflective of a sacrament, in that Jesus is giving them some physical manifestation, and then telling them they are receiving the Holy Spirit. Don't reject him. We all receive the Holy Spirit in our baptisms. And for a purpose. What is their purpose? If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now the Catholic Church, yeah, I'm going to pick on them a little bit. They would say this was given primarily to Peter as the head of the apostles. And Peter is the first pope. So this authority transfer resides in the clergy, the Roman Catholic Church says. Okay? Which, you know, I would say, okay, that's good. You guys better treat me nice. If I forgive your sins, they're forgiven. If I don't, if you don't give me enough chocolate at Christmas, I'm not going to forgive your sins.
Particularly dark chocolate.
Yes, dark chocolate, that's right.
Yeah.
We as Lutherans would say, no, this is not given to Peter. This is given to the apostles, who are the initiators, who are the ones who started the church on Pentecost, the church started. So this authority resides in the church. I, as a pastor, do not have the ability to decide whose sins I forgive and whose I don't. As we say in the catechism, that the pastor pronounces forgiveness on those who are repentant. And to withhold forgiveness on those who are not repentant. So I'm already given the direction as to when I forgive sins and when I withhold forgiveness. And it's not dependent upon my discernment. It's dependent upon the repentance of the person, the child of God. Okay? So that's what's going on here. Further, I need to mention this. When Jesus says in verse 21, so I am sending you. And then in verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. All those yous are plural, not singular. Okay? Again, supporting the Lutheran position that this is authority given to the church. And how does that the church dispense that authority? It's through the pastors, publicly. However, and again, this is Lutheran doctrine, you all do this privately between one another. Husbands and wives, parents and children. Okay? So a pastor does it publicly for order in the church. So in church I say, you know, with the authority of Jesus, I forgive you. That's not me saying I'm speaking on behalf of Jesus. And so that's the pastor's job publicly. But privately, if somebody comes to you and says, you know I really offended you, I screwed up, I shouldn't have said what I said, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Then it's your job, right here, privately, between two individuals, Matthew 18, one-to-one, right? Matthew 18 pulls into here. It's your job to say, I forgive you. It's really inappropriate, and I don't know if I'm going to use the word sinful, but it might be borderline that, for you to not forgive somebody who sins against you and then apologizes. If somebody right. sins against you and apologizes, God expects you to forgive them. Mm-hmm. Okay.
7 times 70.
Yes, yeah. Right. So you can keep track, right?
Yes.
You were in finance, so you got to think. March, right? Accounting. Okay, that was 69. I'm not going to forgive you. Oh, 7 times 70. That's 490. Oh, I guess I can forgive you some more. Yes. We are to forgive. You forgive privately. I pronounce forgiveness on behalf of God and the church publicly. Okay? So that's what's going on there. But just remember, I like dark chocolate at Christmas.
And your birthday.
Well, my birthday too.
Yes. And what about Easter?
Sure, Easter works too.
You know, being chocolate bunnies?
Do you know how hard it is to find a dark chocolate bunny?
Oh, I don't know, I
almost
don't.
Almost all the chocolate bunnies at Easter are milk chocolate.
Yes,
which
they are.
I will eat.
It's racist.
Yeah, yeah, right. Yeah, there you go. Racist. The bunnies, the chocolate makers are racist. Jill usually finds me in my little gift basket that she makes up. She usually finds me from Dove, a dark chocolate bunny. And they're not very big. They're about this big, but it's Dove and it's a dark chocolate bunny. But they're very hard to find.
Oh, boy.
If someone does something or whatever, and they don't ever ask for, I'm sorry,
Yes, because otherwise it'll eat you up. Mm-hmm. So you would still forgive somebody even if they don't ask for forgiveness. The fact that they're not asking forgiveness means they're not receiving it. But if you hold that grudge, oh, they sinned against me and they never apologized. If you hold that grudge, it's going to bother you and pester you and eat you up. Mm-hmm. So you still, in your mind, forgive them, but they're never receiving it mm-hmm. because they never asked for forgiveness. But by you releasing it and saying, you know, I know that was stupid, they shouldn't have said that, that insulted me, that offended me, I'm going to forgive them even though they aren't asking for forgiveness.
Right.
That way you can move on. Okay? Make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Janet?
Well, that's kind of an echo in the sense that when we tell God that we are sorry, He wipes it off.
Oh, right, it's gone. And you ask Him for forgiveness again for the same thing, He says, what sin? Yeah. Now, someone last night mentioned, and this is a good point, I'd never thought of this. Actually, it was Karen dying. She said, is this related to Jesus breathing the breath of life into Adam and Eve, into Adam? And I said, I never thought about it. Hmm. Yeah, I think it is. How did God create? He spoke, except for Adam, He formed him from the dust of the ground and breathed the breath of life into him. Special. So humanity is special. We are created differently. And now what is Jesus? He's breathing the restoration of life into us, the return of our holiness, our forgiveness. He's breathing that into us. So I hadn't thought about it until she brought that up last night. I give her credit. I'm like, yeah, that's a good point. I think that is related. Excellent. Okay. Other questions or comments before moving on? All right. Onward we go then. Oh, now, oh, there's one more thing. This is a little bit of a, here's our field trip for the day. Okay? You guys know the Nicene Creed probably by heart. Mm-hmm. And there's this part in the Nicene Creed. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. Sound familiar?
Mm-hmm.
This was the cause of the final straw that broke the church in half initially between the East and the West. Okay, and it's based in this verse right here. So I'm giving you a little smidgen of church history here for your own edification. The Eastern Church and the Western Church had a number of disputes over authority, over the nature of Jesus, a number of other things. So they were already on thin ice. And then along came a pope, and I forgot what his name was, and the Nicene Creed, when it was first written at the Nicaea Council, and I forgot the date, they wrote the Nicene Creed, there was whatever, 200 bishops from all over the known world and all of the churches that were known. They came together, and yes, they squabbled and haggled about the Nicene Creed. They were trying to dispute some heresies that had appeared. And they wrote the Nicene Creed and agreed upon it in this way. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father is worshipped and glorified. What's missing?
The Son.
And the Son. It's called the Filioque in Latin. So if you've heard of the Filioque controversy, this is it. There was some pope in the Western Church, we're descended from the Western Church, who added, and the Son. From the Father and the Son. Why did he add and the Son? Because of right here. The Holy Spirit comes from Jesus for the benefit of his church. All right, so there's some theological grounds to it. However, the Eastern bishops said, you can't do that. That's not what we agreed upon. We haggled over for a year to compose the Nicene Creed, and now you think you can change it. That's not right. And it was the final straw. It wasn't the cause of the Great Schism. That's what it's called, the Great Schism. The Orthodox churches and the Roman Catholic churches. The first split. Mm-hmm. This wasn't the cause of it, but it was like the last straw, because they were already arguing with each other. So when a certain pope added that to the Nicene Creed, the Eastern Church said, oh, you're anathema. You are cast out. You are no longer part of the church because you're disagreeing with our council authority. So then the Western Church said, oh yeah, well you're anathema. We reject you, you're excommunicated. And then from that came the Catholic Church and its followers and the Orthodox Church and its followers. Okay? All because of this. Now, I think theologically it's correct. Does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son?
Yes.
But if they had made an agreement on the wording of the Nicene Creed, is it right for one person to change it? Well, no, that's not authority either. So, you know, it's a case where both sides were kind of unnecessarily upset with the other side, maybe. I don't know. Anyway, that's a little bit of church history for you, okay? Bob?
What I found out here was about 325.
That sounds right, 325. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-mm.
That comes later.
That comes later.
Okay.
Yep. Okay, so I glanced down in my notes. I saw that there. So I wanted to quick cover that little field trip for you before we go on. All right. Next paragraph, verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Now, first of all, some of you remember other translations where it says Thomas Didymus?
Mm-hmm.
Oh,
does that
yeah.
sound familiar?
Yes.
I think King James might say that. I'm not sure. Didymus is a Greek word that means twin.
Oh.
So the word Didymus is just untranslated. If you translate it, it is actually the twin. So just like they didn't have last names back then, family names. You were Mary of Magdala, Jesus of Nazareth, Thomas the Twin. That was just how he was known among his fellow disciples and his friends and compatriots. So Thomas, one of the 12, called the Twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Well, where was he? I don't know. He was missing.
Yeah.
Making wine.
Making wine.
Maybe so.
So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." And he says, "Unless..." Now what's the strongest form of testimony? Eyewitness testimony.
Yeah.
Now there's 10 other disciples. Judas is gone. Thomas wasn't there. 10 disciples say, "Hey, Thomas, his body's not in the grave. And we saw him. He appeared to us. He was right there. He showed us the marks. He told us, 'Peace be with you.' We saw him." 10 guys are excited and ecstatic and telling Thomas this. And what does Thomas say? Nope.
Nope.
Not unless I see it. I'm thinking to myself, what kind of an obstinate, stubborn jackass is Thomas? Right?
Right.
Is that what he's acting that way? Jill was here last night. She said, "He's a pill." Yeah. He's a pill.
Definitely.
Absolutely. He earned his new nickname. Instead of Thomas the Twin, what's his new nickname?
Doubter.
Doubting Thomas.
Doubting
he
Thomas.
Earned it.
Yeah.
Right here,
oh, sure.
He earned it.
Yeah.
Yes. Fred?
So, Thomas, we would be just like you.
Yeah, oh, we yeah. would,
well,
absolutely.
We would be like him.
That's right. We would be like Thomas.
I'll go home and say, "Well, I just saw Jesus die on the cross. This is it. What am I going to do? I'm going to go home and sulk."
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so that's probably what he was doing. He was at home going, "Okay.
Yeah.
Whatever happens, happens now because it's too late."
Yeah. Yeah. He probably was sulking.
So
you're right.
When they all come up and tell him that, it's all like, yeah.
Yeah, sure.
Exactly.
Whatever.
Yeah.
We would be the same
way.
Yes.
We have to remember that. Now, a couple of things about this. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails. So he wants to see with his eyes. But more than that, "And place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side." So he wants to touch as well. He wants to see and he wants to touch. So he wants double proof. Now, if you ever are confused, I always have been about this little preposition into. "Place my finger into the mark of the nails." Does he want to like stick his finger through his hand and say, "Oh yeah, okay, that's you"? That seems rather irreverent.
Yeah, it is.
And rather familiar.
Yeah.
"Place my hand into his side"? What does that mean? Well, it's just English. The Greek word here in both of those cases is eis. We would spell it E-I-S, eis. And it does mean into. That's its primary translation. But it also means to or on. So you can think of this, just in case this confusion or this awkwardness is in your mind, like it was in mine. What does Jesus want to put his finger through the holes? No, unless I place my finger on the mark of the nails and place my hand onto his side, you can think of it that way. Okay? That is a secondary or minor translation of the word that's there. I think the translators should have picked that word, but they picked into. It's the primary translation, all right?
This is what we talked about before. Why did Jesus still have these marks on
it? Yeah, right.
You know, this wouldn't have. It's the proof.
It's the proof, right.
Yeah.
It's the proof. Now, one more point here. He says, I will never believe. That is emphatic. He says, I will not, never believe. It's a double negative.
That is. Yeah.
Now, you guys know, I've said this in other Bible studies, I know I have. Mm-hmm. If you use a double negative in English, what does it mean? It's a positive.
Positive.
That's English grammar. Not so in Greek grammar. In Greek grammar, if you use a double negative, it means it's extra negative. Uh-huh. If you use a triple negative, it means it's really negative. So the fact that he says, I will not never believe, that's actually what he says in the Greek. It means, this is emphatic, I will never, ever, ever believe unless this happens. So he is being just stubborn as can be. All right? All right. Did I paint Thomas in a bad picture? Remember,
yes.
As Fred said, we're all like him.
Yes.
You know, you can't point the finger at him without
three,
you know,
coming back
pointing
at
back at you.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah.
Okay, so onward. Verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. So almost the same start as it was. 8 days later. So what day is this?
Sunday. Next Sunday. The following Sunday.
It's Sunday. Yes, by our reckoning, we count one day as the next day. But the Jews, remember, they count any portion of a day as a day. So if you're counting weeks successively, you say, well, that's 8 days later. But that would make it Monday. Well, that's how we think in English and in the modern day. For them, it's still Sunday. 8 days later is Sunday. So this is, again, the next Sunday. And there's Thomas is now with them. The doors are locked. You could think barred. The doors are barred. Yes, that's what it means. Jesus came and stood among them. So again, how was it? Was he invisible and then visible? Did he walk through the door? We don't know. Interesting thing to think about. He says again, peace be with you. Not a wish, not a hope. A statement of fact. I'm here. Peace is now with you. Then he said to Thomas, oh, Thomas needs to be embarrassed. He picks Thomas out specifically.
Yes.
Points to him specifically. Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. There's that word in, means on. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Now, this point, there's a point that makes that this is true how we're all Thomas. We all have doubts. That's the original sin, right?
Yes.
The devil said, did God really say doubts? We all have doubts. And we cannot believe unless we're drawn into faith. Mm-hmm. What did Jesus do with Mary in the garden? Mary. He called her. What did Jesus do with the disciples the week prior on Easter Sunday evening? He called them, peace be with you, and showed them it was him. What does he do here? You wanted it, Thomas. Here I am. Put your hand on my hand. See, there it is. You can feel it. Put your hand on my side. See, there it is. You can feel it. Do not disbelieve, but believe. You know, proper theology, as we understand it, you cannot come to faith on your own. Mm-hmm. God has to call you, either through baptism or through the preaching of the gospel. God, the Holy Spirit, actually, calls you into faith. We see that in the catechism, right? Mm-hmm. Here's proof of it, right here. This supports it. Thomas was the most obstinate, stubborn disbeliever until God, Jesus, calls him into faith. Yeah, Fred?
And I can't help but, you know, one of the things when you have someone that you love die is that you're mad with God.
Yeah.
So, here again, he's mad with God.
Yeah.
Now, what did he do, what did Jesus do to the disciples? He told them, forgive.
Mm-hmm.
And whoever you forgive is forgive.
Mm-hmm.
So, along the way, they were talking to him.
Mm-hmm.
and tell him, Thomas, and they forgave him, which they may not have done had Jesus not said something.
Sure.
And then, so he's back in communion with them the following week. So he's had time to think through things as well.
Right.
And like you said, then he called about on it, but maybe he was already coming around to the fact that this was all happening the way it was supposed to happen, too.
Yes.
You know, and that we nail him down.
We do. Now, Thomas and the rest of the disciples received a measure of the Holy Spirit. Well, Thomas didn't. He wasn't there when Jesus breathed on him. Again, part of the reason we say Jesus transferred that authority to the church. So Thomas received that authority even though he wasn't there physically present at the time. Okay? But they also received another measure of the Holy Spirit when? On Pentecost. So, you know, it's not like, oh, you've been baptized, so therefore you're good, you've received the Holy Spirit. Well, you have. But we need to keep on receiving the Holy Spirit through continued hearing of the gospel message. Right? So that we don't reject the Holy Spirit. So the disciples received the Holy Spirit multiple times. Yeah, Jeannie?
And it's a whole week later and they're still afraid because
they're not in my court. Yeah, right. They're still afraid. They don't come out of their shell and become bold until when?
Pentecost,
the next dose of the Holy Spirit. They'll get another dose of the Holy Spirit. Then they start to understand. Then they become bold and go out and start preaching.
Yeah, 40
even
days.
To their own deaths.
40 days later.
Yeah. Okay. So, do not disbelieve, but believe. Now, here in Thomas's favor, he has an awesome confession. What did Mary say when Jesus called her Mary? What did she respond? Rabbi. That's a respectful term. It means teacher. What did the other disciples say previously? Up here, they didn't say anything. Did they?
No.
What does Thomas say?
My Lord and my God.
My God. Thomas now has been drawn into faith by Jesus himself and understands Jesus is God. The disciples have been struggling with this throughout Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of John as well as the other Gospels. They struggle. Who is Jesus? Well, we know he's the Messiah. What does that mean? I've brought it up many times, right? They're confused. They don't know what it means for him to be the Messiah. They're still thinking, oh, does this mean he's going to take over the Romans and restore the Jewish kingdom to the benefits we had under King David and King Solomon? They don't know. But here, Thomas confesses, my Lord and my God. That is a profound confession that Thomas makes right there. Okay? What is the whole point of the Gospel of John? Do you remember? Jesus is God. The other Gospels have other main points or themes that they're pointing to about Jesus. But one of the reasons, one of the points or emphases that John is making is that Jesus is divine. He is God. That comes through more clearly in the Gospel of John than the other three Gospels. And here, it's confessed by Thomas, this obstinate, stubborn pill of a man. And he says, my Lord and my God. And then what does Jesus say? Jesus is speaking about you and me. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? That's good, Thomas. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Jesus is talking about all future believers. After Jesus ascends into heaven, no one sees him bodily in the flesh anymore. All future believers at that time are even more blessed than Thomas. You are more blessed than Thomas in that moment because you believe in Jesus without having seen him in the flesh. That's awesome. That is awesome. That's wonderful. Okay? You're blessed by God. Hooray!
Wow.
All right. Questions or comments? Jean.
If God calls you by name, and then you have faith, if you say turn away, does he have to call you again?
He does keep calling you again.
He keeps calling
you. He keeps calling you.
Not once called, always called.
No. He keeps calling you. We have to, and after he calls us the first time, we have some responsibility as well to make sure that we're in church, to make sure that we're listening to the word, reading the word, doing devotions, saying our prayers. So we do have that little bit of responsibility. But God keeps calling us throughout our lives. Mm-hmm. I would say this, every time we have confession and absolution, you are being reconverted to faith in Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Every time you confess your sins, it's a reconversion. Because every time we sin, we're turning our backs on God and falling away from Him. So God has to turn us around again and say, no, you sinned. Oh yeah, I did sin. Sorry, God. I forgive you, God says. Okay? So yes, it's happening over and over again. All the time. Alright. Last little bit. Finish up chapter 20. This is the grand conclusion of the entire Gospel of John. Chapter 21, which we'll cover in the next 2 weeks, is all epilogue. It's all after the fact. It's all the wind down of the events. Okay? This is the final conclusion. And if you remember, I talked about this in week one of this Bible study. This is the main theme and point of this entire Gospel of John. In fact, the entire Bible. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Signs. Remember, John calls miracles signs, because what do? They point to Jesus' divinity. They're signs. Did he do other miracles that are not recorded in any of the four Gospels?
Yes.
Oh, he did lots.
Probably, yeah.
You know, if they were all written, they would not be contained in all the books of the world, right?
Right.
Jesus did a lot.
That would be this big.
Yeah, that big, right. So Jesus did many other signs. But this is such a wonderful verse. And we sing this in certain church services in our church, right? You guys all know this by heart. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name.
Divine Service 4.
It is in Divine Service 4. You're right, exactly. Which we do in the summertime here at our church. I know you guys rotate more often at Paloma.
Right.
These things are written, not merely spoken. What's wrong with speaking? What's wrong with oral tradition? All cultures have oral traditions.
Sure.
And oral traditions are good. I remember my grandparents telling me funny little stories about life in, 100 years ago, and I'll probably tell my kids stories, and there's oral tradition. But what's wrong with oral tradition? It can get muddied. You can forget. It can get altered. It can get exaggerated. The fish was this big, you know? These things are written. Written. Inspired by the Holy Spirit. Written. So that they cannot be, misunderstood. Written for clarity. Janet?
I was going to say, too, that oral tradition means that these things always happened in the past and not now.
Sure.
Jesus still performs
miracles. Yes, he does.
That's true.
So these things are written in the Gospel of John, but yes, it also applies, frankly, to the entire Bible. These things are written for what purpose? So that you may believe. So that you have faith. What is one of the ways the Holy Spirit gives you faith? Through the Word. You can read the Bible, hear it read to you, or hear it preached to you, and the Holy Spirit can work through that to give you faith. Now, it's not blind faith. It's not just believing, I believe in something. No, you believe something specific. What is it you believe? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Remember, Christ is a title. It means Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, but not merely a Messiah. The Messiah who is the Son of God. Mm-hmm. Divine. So that your faith is in something real. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And for what goal? For what end?
We may have life.
That you may have life in His name. Eternal life. In the name of Jesus. Absolutely. This is the high conclusion, the grand finale of the entire gospel. So the next 2 weeks when we meet, it's just kind of all after the fact. Mopping up the crumbs on the floor. Finishing what Jesus was doing, his last little bit before ascension. Okay, that's all that's left. This is the high point, and I think that while it's not in the Holy Scripture, the translators put these titles in there, the purpose of this book, and that is ambiguous, appropriately so. Book meaning the book of the Gospel of John, book meaning the entire Bible. Okay, it applies to the entire Scripture. All right, so there we are. All right, I think I covered everything in my notes. So, just over an hour. Any questions, comments, discussion? Yeah, Janet.
We're all still so stupid like Thomas in the sense that unless I see God create the world, I'm not going to believe it.
Right.
And I, like, I'm not saying that maybe, I don't, you know, for people who don't believe that God created the world, unless they see it.
Right.
I mean, that is a stretch to believe something that we have not seen.
But that's what faith is, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
If you believe something you've seen, it's not really faith.
Right.
You're just believing something, you just recognize something you see.
Myself.
Yeah. The word faith implies trusting in something you haven't seen. So in order to have faith, it has to be something we haven't seen.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
All right, good. Other questions, comments? Sally?
I think you have to be careful on which Bible you have, because if you go to the Bible bookstore, there's a lot of Bibles.
Oh, yeah. Well, we know that, right?
Yeah.
That's why they make pastors in the Lutheran Church learn Greek and Hebrew. Which Greek was okay, although complex. Hebrew, that was a lot of memory work, and I've forgotten much of it. Yes, and that's why, you know, like in our church body, we would say ESV is good, NASB is good, the original NIV, not the new NIV.
Right.
King James is good, RSV is good, but stay away from the Message Bible. Stay away from the Good News Bible. Stay away from, what are some of the other ones?
The Living Bible.
The Living Bible, yeah. It's a paraphrase, it's not a translation. And that's why most pastors will mention, this is what it says actually in the original language, because you're right, we have to be leery of translations, mistranslations. That is absolutely true.
Mm-hmm.
All right.
Do other denominations have their pastors go through the same training?
No.
Church, so
Catholics do.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. I think the Orthodox.
The Hebrew and the Greek?
Yes. I believe most Catholic priests have to learn Hebrew and Greek.
But in other denominations, they
no.
don't.
No. Have I told you my story about the Methodist minister next to me on Vicarage?
A long time ago, I think.
Long time ago.
Some of you have heard it.
It's a very good story.
Yeah, so you remember it.
I love it.
All right, here, this is how we'll close, and then we'll finish. When we were on Vicarage, we were put up in a house in Elgin, Nebraska. And the house we were in, it was a rental house, but it was owned by a member of the congregation there. And right next to us was the Methodist parsonage. And right next to that was the Methodist church. And then kitty corner across the intersection right there was the Lutheran church. So I walked to church half a block, and I had to actually go past the Methodist parsonage church to the Lutheran church. I got to know the Methodist minister that lived there. She was a very pleasant lady.
Mm-hmm.
She was, we were friendly. We didn't talk theology at all, pretty much, on purpose, for me anyway, because I knew the situation. And she told me a little bit of her background. She was a truck driver for a feedlot, for a cattle feedlot, the next town over. And they had an opening at the Methodist church, and she was Methodist. They had an opening and advertised for a new pastor, because their other pastor retired or moved or something. So she applied for the job and was given the job. And she was considering going and getting some classes at the Methodist seminary, because then she would get a raise.
Oh.
He was a truck driver. He had no training other than just attending the church for her life. But otherwise, no theological education whatsoever. That saddened me. I'm like, this is really a shame. The people in that church, who knows what they're being fed?
Right.
It made me proud, maybe in a sinful way, proud that Lutherans, equal to Catholics, Lutheran clergy are the most educated clergy among denominations. Catholics are equal. We have 7 years of training as a Lutheran pastor. Catholic priests the same. I think the Orthodox pastors are also up there. But so many of those other denominations, they don't need any training. Or, at minimum, just, you know, a few classes or a couple of years or, you know, I don't know. It's different for all of those denominations. But yes, our Lutheran pastors are highly educated, and I think that's good. That's a good thing.
Yeah. Yes, I agree.
Is that true for the Episcopal Church?
It used to be, but my impression is it's not anymore. But I don't know for sure. I don't know the ins and outs.
What was that question?
She said, is that true for the Episcopal Church? You worked as a secretary there for a little while.
I think they do have seminary training.
Mm-hmm.
I know that. And this is funny, I thought, that the Episcopal Church, somebody told me, had 11 seminaries. Now, I could hardly believe that. You know, some people say in our church body, why do we have two seminaries? Why don't we just have one? You know, I mean, they have 11, or they did at one time. And, you know, these are all individual schools. They probably all, my guess is they probably all have endowments.
Yeah, probably.
And stuff like that. And they're probably very small in the number of faculty and students, but you know, they do have seminary training. I know.
Yeah.
I know that, and the priests that I worked for did have seminary training. Now, of course, some of it's probably very, very liberal and not very.
So it varies from all denominations. I don't know. But, you know, I hated taking Greek and Hebrew, and yet I'm glad that I was made to. It was necessary.
Yeah.
So, all right. Yeah, Mary?
Well, maybe I shouldn't bring this up, but I will. because I think it's important. I don't know how many of you get the Lutheran Witness, but the last Lutheran Witness is dedicated to explaining the issues that led to the walkout at St. Louis Seminary, which is 50 years ago now. And of course there was something about that at the Synodical Convention, and there is a new book out from CPH called something about examining the issues, I think.
Yeah.
It's edited by this Kenneth Sherb, who I guess is a pastor. And anyway, I guess it's put out really by the, well, it's published by CPH, but I guess it's put out really by the Lutheran Historical, or the Concordia Historical Society.
Yeah.
I mean, they had a lot to do with it. I have not read the book yet. I have the book, but I'll get to it one of these days.
All right.
But the Lutheran Witness really, I think, explains pretty concisely and in a way that lay people can understand what the issues
Becky.
Were.
Yeah, what's the name of that book?
I think it's something about the issues. Rediscovering the Issues, I think. And it's edited by Kenneth Sherb, S-C-H-U-R-B. It's available from CPH.
Mm-hmm. All right.
Was that the incident that many of us know as Seminex?
Yes.
Yeah.
That's Seminex, correct.
Yeah. Right.
It's all about that. It's like the 50th anniversary, right.
There was...
Yeah. Sandy?
Yeah.
Well, I was still in college when that was just starting,
but I was here then teaching when it actually, you know, occurred. And the pastor that married us, who his wife is my college roommate and still one of my dearest friends, he went that way.
Yeah.
You know, and it's just very sad. You know, and there's no telling him.
Yeah.
Otherwise, you know.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, and all of you know Pastor Q was at the seminary when that happened. So you can get firsthand account of all of that mess that took place.
Yep.
And if you ask him, you be prepared for an hour-long lecture.
Or longer.
Yeah.
There's an older book that was written about this quite a few years ago. That is called,
The
Explosion. Anatomy of an Explosion. And it's by Kurt Marquardt, who was a professor at Fort Wayne, but while this stuff in St. Louis was going on, he was in Australia.
Yeah.
And was not directly involved in it. Then after he came back to the States. Now, did you have him as a professor?
I did not. He passed away my first year there.
Okay. Yeah, I never met him or heard him preach either, but so many people talked about him over there.
He was a towering theologian, absolutely. Yeah. Let me wrap it up this way and say just a reminder right here, the purpose of this book. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you may have life in his name. Yes, God gave us the blessings of this earthly life and this creation, but our ultimate goal is eternal life with God in heaven. And he delivers that to you through the writings of the Bible and the gospel so that you believe in Jesus. That's what it's all about. What a great blessing that is for all of us. Okay? Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.
Thank you for another good class.